The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 4 and 5. All right, the Christian way of life is set forth under the analogy of a race. It is, however, not a sprint. It is a marathon. You have to be committed to the plan of God on a long-term basis. In fact, it will require the rest of your life if you indeed intend to make the maturity adjustment and to complete your course before God honorably. Every believer has the opportunity to do this. The difference in, obviously, all of this is your volition. You have the obvious willingness and ability to show up for Bible class, and that's where this all starts. We are here to assimilate the knowledge of God as contained in the Scriptures so that we can have an understanding of God and who He is, what His plan entails, and what sort of applications He wants from us. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to deal with the STA if necessary, and to make certain that God, the Holy Spirit, is in the position of rulership and that you are attentive to the teaching so that you can evaluate it and then ultimately place your stamp of approval on the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the times in which we live, recognizing that the dangers of the angelic conflict are certainly all around us, but that you have continued to manifest your great power and love for us by protecting us through all these things. We recognize that you watch over us in every way, and that you attend to the fact that we are making the adjustments in your plan, and keep us alive so that we can take in the next increment and continue to advance, and hopefully to glorify you and be among the few at the very end who rejoice with great exaltation. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the conclusion of the 144,000 that we saw introduced in the chapter 7 at the outset of Daniel's 70th week as they were sealed before any types of judgments at all began to be leveled on the planet. Here now they are seen in glory, assimilated at the end here, or assembled rather at the end, with the Lamb on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem on planet Earth. So wherever they were, obviously at some point, they began to work their way toward Jerusalem. If they were in the U.S., certainly after the middle of that, they would be commanded to vacate those that were here and to be out of there before the balloon goes up. Wherever they were on the other parts of the globe, we don't know, but eventually they have made their way here, we conclude, because they are assembled here. Now, obviously, God could assemble them supernaturally at the last minute, but it appears that from a study of the USA and prophecy and the passages, say, in Jeremiah, that the Jews lead the charge to get out of here and are very anxious to get back to Mount Zion, back to Jerusalem. So they have, obviously, are learning, as we see here in the previous verses, a new song that only they are allowed to sing, and apparently the martyrs from Daniel's 70th week are the singers here, as far as I can tell. That's the only group that's not really mentioned. And we certainly know that they would already be assembled in heaven, and we will get that more in chapter 15. Now, a description of these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Again, this is not denigrating women or a normal relationship between right man and right woman or sex or any of those things. What it is saying is that, number one, they're back under the laws of the age of Israel. And so you get into this issue of ceremonial uncleanness. And so they do not defile themselves with women in the sense that they do not become ceremonially unclean. either one through immorality or through even the legitimate pursuit of marriage and a normal sexual relationship inside that context. So this is not, again, some misogynistic type of deal that God hates women and 144,000 show that God's will for everybody really is to be single and celibate and all of that. That is not at all what the passage is saying, and certainly goes far beyond that to deal here with these men and how they had to conduct their ministry. Number one, the nature of the times demanded that it was so. They did not probably necessarily all 144,000 of them choose this lifestyle as much as it chose them. And they had to, at some level, orient to this, that their niche was one of a lot of danger. Obviously, appears to involve a lot of travel. And so they have to forego what is normal and legitimate. And again, the lesson here, application out of all of this, you hear believers whining about the least little problem they have and how tough it is and all of that, and here you have people who deny themselves even the normal things they could have in order to pursue the higher good of God's plan. So obviously all of us should take, I think, whatever rebuke is necessary here or appropriate and recognize that your niche may not be quite as tough as theirs is going to be. And that if you have a normal relationship like marriage and all of that, that number one, you shouldn't be whining about it. Oh, my marriage is bad. My marriage is hard. My husband's an idiot. Okay, he's an idiot, but you married him. So the fault lies where it is, and you know what you did. So don't come whining to me and all of that. So again, the things that people could normally have here, they forego. And oftentimes you hear people who haven't had to sacrifice in this particular area or any other area, and they make it sound as though they have just been run through the ringer by God. And I'm not saying that, don't, on the other hand, misunderstand me and assume that I don't think certain niches are difficult or that there may not be problems from time to time that arise, but these types of passages certainly should put that kind of thing into perspective. So God here has been faithful to these men, and they have been faithful to him, for they have kept themselves chaste. Really, the word is virgins. And it's usually normally used of young women, but in this case, it's used of young men. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And we were down here, I think, to last one I think I looked at. We closed with point 19, dealing with this whole concept of single lifestyles and marriage and what is God's will and all of that. The number one, if you're not involved in it personally, i.e. you're not dating or whatever, forget about trying to play matchmaker. Don't get involved in that. Stay out of it. Stay out of your children's love lives. That is inappropriate. It'll get you into trouble. Doesn't do them any good. And when they get married and move out, you know, see them out the door with a foot and tell them you're not welcome back. This is your life now. Go live it. And spell it out and make it stick. That's what you have to do as a parent. It's not always fun, but you have to force them to recognize that, okay, you think, and now here's what the problem becomes, of course, is as kids get older, they grow into teenagehood and early adolescence and then into early adulthood, they think they know everything. They think they understand everything. And then they find out, you know, they get married and, you know, 6 months later they find out, well, it's not all what they thought it was. See, all the guys got married thinking they were going to have sex every day. It didn't turn out that way. And all the girls got married thinking that guy was going to keep acting the way he was while you were dating. Well, it didn't happen, did it? No, it really didn't. And you know what I'm talking about. So, he stopped opening the door for me. You're lucky he doesn't just keep the car rolling and let you roll out, you know. Some guys are tough. And so, you know, the whole point is that things don't remain the same, and they are difficult. We don't want to minimize the challenges, and that's why we tell people, you better think long and hard before you tie that knot, because once you tie it, and I know what everybody looks at me the same way. I get the same dumb look from everybody I've ever married. You know what I'm talking about. I understand, Ron. Just like a little bobblehead in the back of my car. That's all I get out of them. And then they find out, oh, God, I'm totally unprepared to handle this. Well, what a shock. Well, huh, I think I told you I saw that coming, didn't I? Didn't I try to warn you in advance? Which I have. So, again, we're not promoting any kind of a lifestyle other than what is appropriate to you, and you have to determine that under your own priesthood. And we obviously would not encourage you to marry anybody who is an unbeliever. The Bible is clear against that. You should not do that. We would not encourage you to marry a negative believer even, because they tend to be a drag on your spiritual life. They do not contribute, and when you don't contribute on a team, the fact is the whole team is hurt. And unfortunately, a marriage team is only comprised of two people. And if 50% don't contribute spiritually, it makes it difficult. And so it's tough enough fighting the angelic conflict the way it is now. And that was one of the things that Paul recognized and pointed out there in 1 Corinthians 7 was the angelic conflict's difficult enough as it is on its own. Don't complicate it and make it any more difficult. So again, don't be playing matchmaker. Leave people alone under their priesthood. If you want to pray for them, fine, pray for them. But don't walk up and tell them, I know who your right man is. All you're going to do is alienate them. And don't worry about it. Just let them sort it out under their own priesthood and all of that. So 20 here, the explanatory clause now that is introduced by Gar 4 indicates that they kept themselves chaste and have kept their virginity intact during their ministries. And obviously this passage is, number one, it teaches two things. Number one, basic immorality, which they could have engaged in, which is rampant on our planet, is wrong, and they didn't do that. But number two, they even had to forego what is legitimate, and a sexual relationship inside of marriage is legitimate. And so they had to give that up, and that's the way it is in the Christian life. You're going to be called upon to give up things that are, one, sinful in and of themselves. And you, the scripture says, thou shalt not, and then, you know, fill in the blank. Well, you're not supposed to do that. But you may be called to give up on things, some things that are legitimate in and of themselves, but are a source of that hamper your Christian life, that don't make it, and you know, we call it keeping your garden weeded, using the analogy of the soils, that when the seed grows, as you grow in grace and knowledge and as the new man is built up in terms of doctrine, you have to be careful of what you allow into your life. And this is, and in our culture, this is, I am just about the sole voice of reason out here on this. There aren't very many people encouraging people to keep their gardens weeded. You've got to even forego legitimate things. Well, I've got the money, so God wants me to do it. No, that doesn't follow logically. That's another non sequitur. It does not follow logically that just because you have the money, God wants you to do it. So you have to stop and think, and all right, now will this complicate my niche? Is this going to take me out of class? Is this going to make my home life more difficult? And watch what you get involved in. So they obviously had to forego that which was inappropriate. Anybody would, sinful things. And then that was, which is in some context totally appropriate. But yet they gave it up. 21, in this case, it was simply the nature of the times in which they lived and the overwhelming responsibility of their niches that made this a necessary and desirable thing. 22, the nature of their evangelistic mission, if we dare call it that, coupled with the hardships and persecutions of Daniel's 70th week, prevented them from being able to fulfill the responsibilities incumbent on a man under the institution of marriage. And we could stop and review marriage here. I'm not going to, but the point is that as a man, when you enter into that bond, you stand there and make certain promises, and there are certain responsibilities that go with those things. And so you no longer are two separate people. You have become one flesh. And you have a common history and a common destiny. And so that means a lot of things have to change. And you can go back and review your notes on Titus, young men and young women, the types of things they ought to be thinking about, particularly as they enter into, say, marriage and responsibilities incumbent upon that, to take care of a wife and to support a family and all those sorts of things. 23, they certainly represent the law of supreme sacrifice, demonstrating the willingness to forego that which is legitimate for a greater goal. 24, since they must remain celibate, they are identified as virgins because they have refused to compromise in this very important area. 25, the second major thing John states about these Jews is that they are fully devoted to the Lamb and follow wherever he goes. And if you get into this, when you look at the text itself, you start out with a present indicative to denote their current state. These are the ones who have not been defiled, and then he uses an aorist passive, which is an historic tense, generally speaking, and who have not been defiled to talk about their period during Daniel's 70th week, and obviously prior to that, because they had to be alive on the planet before that. So these are, obviously, 144,000, probably youngish men, we would say, in order to survive all this. For they are virgins. And then he goes back to a present to denote, once again, their present states. And following the Lamb wherever he goes. And there he shifts to a participle, which is odd because, what is it, a participle? What verb does it modify here? And you have none that it really could. So 26, while this portion of the verse is typically referred to in terms of discipleship by fundamentalist commentators, the simple use of the verb following is the primary reason interpreters take this to be a fact. And so they look at the term following and say, aha, it's discipleship, and it talks about their life while they were living on earth. No, it's not. For number one, the Lamb isn't on earth during the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, so it can't be referring to that unless they're in heaven with him. And he's not there, or he is there. So this isn't to be viewed in terms of what we might call discipleship. It's not talking about their phase two following the Lamb. This is talking about part of their SG3. This is talking about what the future is going to hold for them. 27, the idea of following Christ is, as they state, the heart of discipleship in the Gospels, with the idea of following him being referenced some 70 times in those books. I'm not going to look up 70 of them, but you can, just to give you a few sort of basic verses here that deal with the fact of following in terms of the physical act, specifically the physical act of following Jesus when he was on the planet. That the disciples did. They physically followed him where he went. They accompanied him. These 144,000, that's not talking, again, about their phase two, not while they were in time. Matthew 4:20, and immediately, Jesus, well, actually, verse 19 kind of begins, to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And 22, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And 25, and great multitudes followed him, from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, this is also another good point here to make, is that doesn't mean just because they're physically following him, number one, that they are disciples in any sense of the word. We know that a vast majority of people follow Jesus, say, for instance, because they like the idea of free food. Now, does that make you a disciple because you like a free lunch? Well, then I'm a disciple. Then everybody's a disciple. But one of the things I learned in 20th and 21st century America is there ain't no free lunch. And Jesus wasn't here, obviously, at the first advent to provide a bread line. That was not at all what he's there for. And so the idea here is that even though they're following him, which is, we would say, a part of discipleship, the multitudes don't they aren't necessarily disciples. They could be there for any number of reasons. To see the miracles, they're excited by that kind of thing. There's a certain amount of excitement in a crowd, as you know. And people tend to get worked up, and they do things in a crowd that they wouldn't do ordinarily. And you can really, once you get them psyched up and going, it's real easy to have this sort of high school football game mentality. Friday night high school football. And they all get worked up, you know, and there you go. So, 8:23 here also in this book. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And 9:9, then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So we don't debate that physically, while Jesus was on the planet, for those people that followed him, this they had to do in order, if they were going to be real disciples, that was part of it. And 28, while we would not debate the fact that following Jesus means to adhere to his instructions and promote his cause, it is clear that this thrust is found only in the Gospels and is not found in the book of Revelation, with the possible exception of here. 29, the fact is that there is a change of tenses in the main verbs in this verse. And the shift is from the aorist back to the present and then back to the aorist again. And 30, further, the indefinite clause, wherever he goes, views Christ as going places, which you might say, well, that's a no-brainer. Sure it does. But you'd be astonished at how many interpreters miss this, that Christ, since the rapture, or since the ascension, hasn't been going anywhere. And as far as I know, there's no evidence, even so far of what I've studied in Daniel's 70th week, that he ever leaves the third heaven, other than for the rapture to take us and then return us. But clearly, we're all present there once this thing gets underway. The 24 elders in John are in Revelation 4, and the Lamb is seen there as well in Revelation 5. So, again, this pictures Christ as going places, which he has not done during the time of his session. And 31, therefore, this must be a time frame when Christ is once again mobile, i.e. during the millennium. So, and their whole point is here that during the millennium, this is a part of their SG3. They follow him, whatever his niche calls for during that time. They are sort of his entourage who accompanies him at all times. Um, 32, having been sealed and having survived the events of Daniel's 70th week, during which marriage would not be so idyllic anyway. They seem to maintain their celibacy when Christ returns and runs his kingdom, operating as disciples at his disposal, somewhat like the disciples did during the first advent. And as you know, if any study of the Gospels, the disciples were sort of there to do whatever Jesus said to do. They kind of did it. Now, they didn't always understand what he was saying to do or why, and, you know, sometimes they'd muck it up. But the point is, they were there, and when he said, you know, go into the next town, and there's a donkey tied up there, and I want you to steal it. That was what they were doing. They were stealing the donkey. Of course, it was his, since he created it, being God the Son. He could afford to do that. But you know what the owner would have thought? What are you doing with my donkey? And but, you know, they said, well, just tell him the Lord has need of it. And they told him that, and he's okay, fine. But, you know, if you walk out and somebody's taking your car, are you going to buy that? The Lord has need of it? No, probably not. So, but the point is, it was his by creation, so he could actually do that. We are obviously not free to. So, again, he's once again mobile, and these disciples operate in some ways like the disciples did at the first advent, accompanying him at all times. Now, the question becomes, and I don't know that I dealt with it in here, but one of the things I thought of after the fact is how long they're going to live. We do know that they're apparently going, like many believers will, enter the millennium in their physical body, which indicates that they're still going to have an active STA and all that, even apparently in this situation, that they'll have to deal with. And how will they survive the entire millennium? We do know, again, that lifespan is going to be dramatically increased. So will they survive the entire millennium? Will they live 400 or 500 years or whatever it is? If the conditions return to, say, the conditions of Eden, there's no reason to believe they couldn't live 1,000 years. That apparently, while they may be aging, the reality is that in a lot of cases, the physical aspects, what we might call the death aspect of the death gene, is either going to be retarded or completely halted. And obviously, though, some people do die early, and they're kind of viewed as cursed. So one would wonder, you know, what you have to do to get killed early in the millennium. Because you're dealing under Operation Rod of Iron. Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem. You have an accurate, completely honest government. That ought to be a real thrill for a change. You won't have any wars. You won't have any even rumors of wars. You won't have any of this kind of stuff going on that is so prevalent today. So that was one of the questions I was pondering is, you know, will they survive the entire millennium in their physical bodies? And be this entourage through that time. And it Possibly they could be. So we aren't really told, but that was, again, one of the things that I thought of after the fact. 33, there is one possible reason that John employs the present tense. That is one possible reason. He may be communicating the vividness with which he sees the parallel between their coming experience and his own past as a disciple in his youth. And recognize, remember, that the author here in this book was one of those guys that left everything and followed him. And John obviously has his whole history, you know, with him, we might say, as he's dealing with all this. These things, again, under the process of inspiration, these men weren't changed. They weren't overwhelmed by God to the point where they lost their personality or fundamental existence. They were just merely kept from error. And that's obviously very much different than, you know, forgetting your whole entire life. So John, obviously, here, I mean, as a disciple, he had done this. And so that may be in his thinking. I don't know. But it was an interesting thought, I think. So 35, based on these things, or 34, I'm sorry, as a result, they seem not to have time to find wives in the millennium either and end up celibate for the duration of their phase two, which is viewed in terms of the blessing of being constantly associated with the Lamb. So celibacy in and of itself, of course, it's only preferred if you remain single. That's the only reason celibacy would be preferred. It certainly is not at all ever associated with a marital relationship. So just the opposite, in fact, is associated with that. 35, based on these things and a couple of other passages in the book, I take this to be a statement of the fact with respect to their relationship to the Lamb and their place of blessing during the millennial kingdom. We have a couple of pertinent verses here, one addressed to the churches, obviously. Revelation 3:4. And these obviously are promised for church-age believers, and we're not dealing with church-age believers in the 144,000, but that doesn't mean their SG3 can't overlap. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, while this verse doesn't deal with all of that, clearly these 144,000 are worthy as well. And it indicates also chapter 7 here, verse 17. We see here, now used in a different analogy here, used in a shepherding analogy or a pastoral analogy, we see Jesus shepherding people, you know, and these were people who came out of the Great Tribulation. As we saw, this was explained to John. They've come out of the Great Tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Certainly they're believers. But they lived through a very horrific period of history. Now, again, we aren't told, does this encompass the whole group of people who were in Daniel's 70th week? Is that some have suggested these are just the martyrs, but I see the martyrs as being a completely separate group when we get up to chapter 15. So this appears to be kind of a catch-all deal for anybody that lived during that period of time. Whether they survived it or whether they didn't, it's really irrelevant. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. So 36 here, certainly they were loyal to the Lamb and, quote, followed him in their phase two experience. We don't debate that. Which will be rewarded with his continual company in the millennium. And that, obviously, one of the things that you should know about people, if you don't already know, is that they're very celebrity motivated. If certain people thought they could get close to a celebrity, I mean, they just absolutely lose their mind and be like somebody that was a winner on the Match Game or something. Or Monty Hall there on Let's Make a Deal. They completely go nuts if they could get close to somebody famous. And the more, you know, the longer I've lived and with doctrine and the more you think about it, the more I think, why does anybody want anyone's autograph? To sell it on eBay now, I know, but I mean, and that wasn't why they initially wanted. There's this infatuation with celebrity. And here, ultimately, you're going to have the ultimate celebrity in every sense of the word, visible and manifest for all the human race to see. And to be with him really will mean something. Oh, I got to shake hands with Madonna. Big deal. I met the president. Whoops. So what? Number one, I am not at all impressed by that kind of stuff any longer. And I was impressed, you know, when I was 8 by it. I remember, you know, going down to, we went down there at the fairgrounds on Friday night and went to the wrestling matches and, you know, and at 8, you think it's real. Some of you still think it's real, I think. But I was down there and my hero wrestler was wrestling and I went down to get his autograph. And then once I got it, even at 8, as an unbeliever, I kept it, you know, I took it home and I got his autograph, you know, I was all excited. And after about a week or two, I was thinking, where did I put that now? And I'd lost it, you know, and that's about how important it all really is. But now we're talking about someone who actually is truly a celebrity worthy of being admired, not just a cosmic celebrity that people look up to because they can wrestle or sing or whatever else. Although in Oklahoma it's called wrestling, it's not wrestling. So you remember that if you ever, you know, happen to wrestle there. So 37 here, the next description of these 144,000 is once again introduced by the near demonstrative adjective houtos. And this verb now reverts to the aorist tense. Again, a more historic tense. 38, we have seen the effect, which is the lifestyle of the 144,000, and now we are introduced to the cause, the redeeming grace of God in Christ. 39, the natural and logical reading of this passage indicates they were redeemed in the past, which is designed to focus on that aspect of the work of Christ related to ransoming men from the slave market. And obviously now there's, we would say, these are the ones, as he says here, who have been purchased from among men. And this gets to their actual experience, not just simply that he died and positionally everybody was sort of redeemed. But this gets into their actual experience, the time, we might say, of their purchase, when they experienced salvation. 40, as we have pointed out, the following important aspects of redemption are: A, the agent who pays the ransom is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. See Ephesians 1:7. We've just done this doctrine, so hopefully this is fresh in your thinking. B, the ransom price is known as his blood, which represents his spiritual death on the cross, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. C, mankind as spiritual slaves was unable to redeem itself. Again, the nature of the sin nature is such that because of possession renders you spiritually dead. And number two, out of that spiritual death comes trespasses and sins. And so there's no way anybody can redeem themselves in the concept of redemption from sin. You would have to be perfect to start with. And if you were perfect to start with, you wouldn't need any redemption. So the reality is the fact that you need redemption is in and of itself damning, that you can't redeem yourself. Indeed, the result of redemption is the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. E, the expectation of those having been redeemed is a life of obedience, that there is, as we pointed out, a whole greater idea out here in redemption, and it's not just that you were saved, it's that you were saved to enter a better life and to enjoy a better life. Just as when a slave was redeemed, he was set free from his slavery into freedom. Now, apparently, some people cannot handle their freedom. Everybody abuses their freedom. We've all done it. And but the point is, we're, one, not to make a habit of that. We are to live a life that is consistently obedient to the precepts as taught there, say, even in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And that the goal of a greater life, to have life and have it more abundantly, is that, in a sense, the Christian way of life is not all hard work and not all suffering and not all running till you're bloody. The fact is there are many, many blessings promised in the Christian way of life. Proverbs deals at length, and as does Psalms and some of the other Old Testament passages, deals at length with the good things that God does for those who love him, with those who will put his plan first. And it's not as though this is not a function and a promise in the New Testament. It is, John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so it's not merely the promise of an experience that's tolerable. It's supposed to be an experience that is fun at some level. And when I see people that are, you know, they're perpetually in a blue funk because the Christian way of life for them is no fun. It's just drudgery. Well, go back to your life of slavery and see how that is. See if you like that better. And the reality is you wouldn't. And so there is, again, a certain, and it's not all fun and games, we recognize that. But the reality is that the Christian way of life is supposed to be a life that's worthwhile and a life that's worth living. And if that's not your experience, you might start praying about why it's not. And why is God doing this to me? You know, you can always ask that. And I'm sure he will be happy to tell you. 41, while all mankind is redeemed positionally by the work of Christ on the cross with respect to their sins, this passage focuses on the experiential reality of redemption that comes at the point of faith in Christ. 42, the use of the Greek term aparche, which is first fruit, introduces several important things to consider. 43, the first is that this term is related to the time of harvest in Israel. And our passage is related to the final time of the harvest for mankind. 44, the term denotes, and we will get into that metaphor more as we go through this chapter, we're going to see two distinct harvests, we might say. One, a grain harvest, and number two, a grape harvest. And here, they're set forth as the first fruits that are devoted to God, as we will see. 44, the term denotes the first and best parts of the harvest, which were offered to God to signify that the crop was his and that the farmer was grateful for God's blessing. 45, further, the first fruits were viewed as particularly holy. Again, the whole concept of holiness, whether hagiazo or hasias, any of those family of words, consecrated, holy, has to do with set apart for a purpose. And that's the nuance of the terms. And it also is proof of the fact that there was much more harvest yet to come. That's another whole thing that the whole concept of first fruits points out, is that the time of the harvest is here. And he starts to harvest very early, as we will see. The church is harvested first. These 144,000 are harvested second. And ultimately, of course, all negative unbelievers will be harvested at the end there. A vast majority of them will be harvested at the end and taken off the planet. So, and many of them will, you know, suffer dramatic deaths there at Armageddon. And that's the full focus of what that last harvest is. But we know that there's more to it than that, because we know, like, there's a judgment of sheep and goats that would follow that. But the real emphasis is on the physical destruction of the Lamb's enemies at his second advent. 45 was the one we just read. The first fruits were viewed as particularly holy and proof of the fact there was more. 46, figuratively, the concept is used to denote the first converts of a particular region, as it is in Romans 16:5. And greet the church that is in their house. All these, if you read all of this here, there's a number of churches here that are in this house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert. That word first convert is actually first fruit in Christ from Asia. And it's also used in 1 Corinthians 16:15. I urge you, brethren, now you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, these were the first converts in that general region, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. So you have that there, or a particular time in history. Now these we're looking at are the first fruits of what? They're the first fruits of Daniel's 70th week. They are actually harvested during that time. 47, while the 144,000 were certainly the first converts during Daniel's 70th week. The fact is, they signify that a much greater harvest of souls will occur during that time, and that's that great group we saw in Revelation 7, the multitude, which no one could count, which indicates, you know, numeric-wise, there's going to be a lot of people. But let's just assume you got about 6.6 billion people or so on the planet, or 6.5 billion or so, something like that. Well, let's assume only 1% of them are positive. That's still a huge, huge figure. I mean, people think, you know, somebody was telling me a story the other day. This guy recognized that the lottery was really a financial numbers game. And that if he just bought all the combinations, once the lottery gets past a certain point, see, there's so many combinations of numbers you can buy. There's a finite number. And you can calculate what that number is with a factorial process. And he figured, well, look, now the pot's up to 100 million or whatever it is, a Powerball pot or whatever it was. And he just assumed, yeah, well, if I can just buy, 3 million tickets at $1 a pop and I get 85 million, I'm going to do just fine. And he wanted to make a business proposition. And they said, apparently they told him, well, yeah, you can buy it, but you just got to go to the 7-Eleven and get them like everybody else. Well, do you know how long it would take you to buy 3 million tickets? People don't have a concept of what these numbers are, because we just hear them tossed around. The federal deficit's into the trillions. We don't want to discuss that. These numbers are just astronomical, but, if you really knew how much a million of anything was, you would realize this is a phenomenal figure. So John could have seen a million people there, and that's a really small percentage. I'm sure there were probably more than that. But that's a really small percentage, and that group would look so big. I mean, if you've ever been to, and I haven't, I've seen it on TV, I've never been to one, but you go to like the Rose Bowl or something, or up there at Ohio State, well, those stadiums hold like 100,000 people, Michigan. And if you've been a place where there's 100,000 people gathered for anything, bear in mind, that's only a tenth of a million. And you go to try to get in and out of a place with 100,000 people and see how that works out for you. Well, the numbers are huge. I mean, percentage-wise, it may be small, but the numbers that John saw are huge. And here is that part of at least that next wave is the people that come out of that. I beheld a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hand, a signal of victory. 48, the first fruits was that which was offered to God as an expression of being totally separated and set apart to him as an offering and a sacrifice, which is certainly an emphasis and an important aspect of this as well. 49, their moral purity, complete devotion to the truth, and willingness to sacrifice themselves on behalf of the plan of God during the most difficult time in history is almost without parallel. I can't think of a whole lot of parallels where people have done things like this. The disciples, at best, followed Jesus for 3.5 years. Certainly they had ministries that extended after that and all of that. But the times, while dangerous, weren't as dangerous as these times are going to be. And we don't want to minimize their contribution or their sacrifice, but this takes it up a whole new notch. I mean, this has really ratcheted it up in terms of the sheer numbers involved, in terms of the persecution involved, in terms of the difficulty involved, and all of that. So, again, I don't know that I can think of any real parallel to what we're talking about here. 50 verse 5 introduces the third pair of descriptions, which deals with their faithfulness on behalf of the plan of God during the most difficult time, and their willingness not to compromise the message by means of deceit. And that's obviously something any communicator has to watch out for, is you don't want to be deceitful. You don't want to fly false colors. And in many cases, this gets you into trouble because you have to be sometimes just brutally honest. People will ask you dumb questions, and you're thinking, don't ask me that. And yet they'll ask. And so sometimes you try to be as diplomatic as you can be, and you try to think through it, and you don't really... I doubt that any real good communicator's real intent on hurting his people's feelings, but sometimes you just have to. I mean, that's just the way life is. You can't afford to be deceitful. And you have to, as much as possible, be, as we've said before, pretty much open, honest, straightforward. You have to be an open book. People have to say, well, I may not necessarily always like him, but I do at least understand him, and I know he'll tell me the truth. And that you have to have. These men obviously personify this in every level and live this out during the course of their phase two. 51, the statement that no lie was found in their mouth is quite reminiscent of the statement in Zephaniah 3:13, which serves to emphasize that these men are the first fruits of the remnant of Israel. And you have, once again, many of these passages that have certain clear Old Testament parallels. And obviously, as John is, how well John knew his Old Testament, we don't know. I would assume he knew it pretty well. And he may have had the frame of reference to recognize all these. Oh, I remember that from the Old Testament. He may not know where it was, but he knew it was there. And here, talking about the removal of these people and what is going to be left of the remnant who take refuge in verse 12 in the name of the Lord, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, and they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. 52, it should be noted that the passage is also similar to Isaiah 53:9, where the Septuagint uses the word, dalos, which means deceit or guile, instead of the term pseudos, which means a lie. And then that passage obviously was a reference to Messiah, the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The latter part of this verse, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Which is, you know, very reminiscent of what we've got here, that they emulate their Savior in that respect. Again, while a different word is used, it communicates the same. A lie is that which is designed to deceive, whether you call it that or not. So 53, the final 7 years of human history will be characterized by the lie, which will be eagerly embraced by those that did not receive the love of the truth. And once you know, or you should know, certainly, that as people accept the lie, that there comes this point at which they don't want to hear anything in contradiction to that. Once people have settled into their thinking, and this is the challenge for every believer from the pastor right on down, is that you have to constantly and mercilessly evaluate your thinking. Now, am I buying into this, that, or the other thing? And you have to do it all the time. It's an ongoing act. In effect, we talk about discipline. You are your own disciple. You have to determine, what kind of disciple do I want to raise, we might say. This was the irony of it all. You're your own disciple, and you are the disciple. So you have to do this and deal with this, and at a certain level, once people have started believing a lie, pick any lie, once they accept this and they start to embrace it, the reality is suddenly the truth becomes something bad. And that's what we see throughout this whole context of Daniel's 70th week, is that the truth is certainly in the minority and becomes the object of the persecutions and the attacks. We'll see it against we saw it against the two witnesses, and it's going to be against these guys too. Why? Because they hold to the truth and won't compromise. And that'll get you a long way, is just holding to the truth and not compromising. You can have a lot of other failures in the Christian life, but you hang in there with the truth and don't compromise and play tough with respect to that, and you'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear on believing wrong things first, which obviously leads, as we should know, your thinking precedes your actions, and that the actions flow right out of what you believe. So, again, the world will embrace the lie. These men, no. No lies found in their mouth. They are completely faithful here to the message. 54, the fact that these men are given such a glowing commendation indicates that the truth was available through them, and they maintained a true and accurate witness on God's behalf, similar to their Messiah. This is what we talk about, giving the good testimony. Jesus Christ testified, as it says there in Timothy, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And that is that when you are confronted with these things that are wrong, and sometimes we have to just keep our mouth shut. I recognize that as well. But sometimes there's time for us to stand up, take a stand, and say, you know what? Here's what I really think, if you want to know. And to spell it out for people so that they're not, one, misled. Oh, well, I don't think he's, you know, thinks that. Well, if you want to know what somebody thinks, ask them. But always be prepared to hear something you may not want to hear. And that's why a lot of people, they won't pursue stuff. You know, well, what do you think? Do you really want to know? That's kind of become my stock answer. Are you sure you want to know? You may not want to know. So again, they testified. They witnessed the good confession just as Jesus did. They were faithful to this all throughout their phase two. 55, the last phrase of verse 5, once again returns to the image of the sacrificial system and uses the Greek term amomos, which means blameless, to describe these men. 56, the term is used of the ritual purity of the sacrificial animal, which could not have obvious physical flaws or it was not acceptable as a sacrifice. Remember, I was reading one of the seminary papers, students, before they graduated, and this guy was saying something. It was one of his papers about the sacrificial system, and he said the animal could have no external or internal blemishes. How would you know if it had any internal blemishes? See, seminary students tend to get that way. They're very carried away. They get a little knowledge, and then they got, you know. And I put on there, how would you know? So he changed it and said, oh yeah, good point. I hadn't thought of that. Well, you couldn't have any visible flaws. That's the whole point. And that visible purity and perfection is designed, obviously, to signify and typify the moral perfection of Christ, that he had truly no external or internal flaws, but in a moral sense, not obviously in a physical body sense. So the term is used again as a ritual purity situation here. 57, it is used in a moral sense to refer to those that lack blame or cannot be faulted in a specific aspect of their conduct. 58, while we are exhorted to live our lives in such a way that no one can legitimately fault us. See, there are two types of people out there. There are people, everybody's got their problems. Everybody comes short. Everybody sins. There are people who, however, who it's not just that they sin and that they come short. It's that there's legitimate reason to criticize them. And in this day of political correctness, we're told, you know, not to do that. Well, unfortunately, biblically, you've got to have some discernment. And you've got to be critical, whether you like it or not. You've got to be critical. And I mean critical in the sense that you think through things, that you look at things, that you evaluate them, that you don't quick jump on the bandwagon because somebody said it was so, and you heard thus and such, and there you go, off half-cocked. And you're going to blow your head off. No, you have to stop, look at things. You can ask hard questions. You got the right to do that. If you're not comfortable with something, you got some question, you've got a perfect right to question anything in this world, up to and including me. You can't question God. You can question him, but he's not going to take it too seriously. He knows he's perfect. But you have a legitimate right to question anything. We've never taught different. That you can, you should think through the doctrine. I don't expect it to be, I stand up here and teach, and you sit out there like little puppy dogs and bobbleheads and just nod. But all the while it's going in one ear and out the other. Not that. That's not what we're shooting for. But you have the right to ask questions. You have the right to explore. You have the right to figure things out. If there's something that doesn't click with you, it may need time. You may need to just be patient. Maybe God isn't ready for you to deal with that yet. Now, that's where you've got to have intellectual honesty and say, well, okay, I'll... But you have the right to check stuff out, and we encourage you to. We encourage you to check out the teaching, and if this doesn't square, well, then show me where it's wrong. I'll listen, you know. And, you know, everything I've taught, I've put out there. All the other guys have it. If they want to criticize it, they can. It's not going to hurt my feelings. You know, I don't care if they're wrong. No, but I mean, that's the whole point. And but really, unless you have an environment like that, you never have any intellectual growth. See, if you're in an environment where you can't question anything, that it's all just the way Ron says it, and that's it, and there's no other way, then you're never going to have any dialogue, you're never going to have any give and take, you'll never have any back and forth, and you'll create a sterile, intellectual, sterile environment. And that's not really what you want. You want your sheep to be able to think, for God's sake. What do you want them to do out there when you're not around? Hopefully you can think the doctrine and apply it and figure out what you're supposed to be doing. Same thing's true of our kids. You teach your kids, I don't want you to think, I just want you to listen to me. No, you better teach them how to think. That's what they need to learn how to do, is how to think. Because they're going to go out there and confront a world where you've got all kinds of people that are very shrewd and know exactly how to think and take advantage of them. So this is why we're exhorted. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are not to have a bad mental attitude. We're not to be out to get people or any of that kind of stuff. But we are allowed to critically ask hard questions and to point out some of the obvious flaws in people's thinking that lead to bad conclusions. And by conclusions, I mean that the results of it are bad. And this is why one of the things that surfaced this last week that, you know, I've got it in my policy in marriage, I won't marry teenagers, and that's it. Period. Won't do it. You say, well, what if they're right man, right woman, and it's God's timing? They can get another pastor. I'm not going to do it. I don't, number one, believe they're physically or spiritually mature enough to be doing that, frankly. And I'm not going to change my opinion. We can discuss it. But I've seen too many things to prove I'm right. I wouldn't encourage it for anybody. You need to grow up a little bit and figure out a little bit what life's about before you go running off and making these huge, horrific decisions that are going to affect the rest of your life. And maybe affected adversely. So you say, well, that's putting a restraint on people. You should give them their freedom. I am. They can go anywhere else and get married. I'm just not doing it. I'm exercising my freedom in Christ. How about that one? And you're going to tell me I don't have the right to? I don't think so. I'm the one with the authority. I don't have to marry them. So the whole point is, you're allowed to ask these questions, and you're allowed to take unpopular stances. And obviously, these 144,000 will have to do it on a daily basis. So again, this deals with people that can't be specifically faulted or blamed, and we're exhorted to, 58, while we're exhorted to live our lives in such a way that no one can legitimately fault us. The term has no sense of absolute moral perfection and does not refer to a state of sinlessness in time. 59, while all believers sin on a daily basis, this term denotes a level of acceptability before God and men in which you cannot be legitimately censured. And see, that's one of the things Peter said. He said, if you have to suffer, and sort of the premise is, and you're going to, you're going to have to suffer. That's sort of the theme of 1 Peter, is undeserved suffering. It starts out verbal and it goes into the overt and all that. But if you're going to have to suffer, make sure you aren't suffering because you deserve it. Make sure that people aren't criticizing you because you did the most god-awful stupid thing that anybody's ever heard of. And then you say, well, how could they be critical of me? That was stupid. And a lot of people don't, you know, I don't know, some of them don't seem to get it. So 60 here, it is obviously part of God's eternal plan to ultimately make us blameless. And ultimately to make us sinless. And we are exhorted to make it a reality in our face to experience, and we're already a couple of minutes over, so we'll look at these verses tomorrow night and continue on here with the text. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.